Leviticus chapter 1, and reading again from verse 4. Our text reads, speaking of course of the Israelite who is bringing a burnt offering before the Lord, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, we all know, of course, from our experience of the Christian life, that one of the most pressing problems, one of the most continual problems that we face in the Christian life, is the consciousness of indwelling sin, the awareness of the times when the devil has the victory in our hearts and our lives, the times where we fall victim to sin and where we feel that weight, that burden of guilt weighing us down inside and becoming, as it were, a barrier between ourselves and our God. And that is, of course, something that presses upon us, that harms our witness, that hurts our prayer life, that makes our Christian walk all the more challenging, all the more difficult, a barrier and a problem. And tonight I want to consider for just a few minutes how we may address that barrier of sin, that when we have found sin coming in this experiential way into our own life experience, how we can address that problem in a biblical manner. And it's very apt that we turn to the Old Testament for guidance in this matter, because, of course, when we are considering Christian doctrine, it will usually, in the great majority of cases and the great majority of doctrines, be the New Testament that we will turn to for guidance in these things, the New Testament that gives to us the most recent, the most complete, the most full revelation of doctrine. But in the Old Testament revelation, we have much wisdom with regards to practical Christian experience. We have the Psalms, of course. The Psalms which speak of the experience of the believer in all his different moods, in all the different trials and all the different experiences of life. The Proverbs that give such practical wisdom for how to put our Christian teaching into practice. And of course we have this sacrificial system that is given to us to teach us about the work of Christ. And especially a sacrificial system that gives to us pictures, that gives to us illustrations of how this actually functions in the regular, practical, ordinary life of Christian believers. How indeed we may approach God and come to God and find comfort and strength in Him. This sacrificial These sacrificial practices, they indicate to us how Christ may be approached, how he may, in the best sense, be used as the means that God has appointed to bring us into closer bonds and into closer communion with himself. And here in our text, and really in this whole chapter, the whole of chapter 1, we are considering the burnt offering. You know that through the early chapters of Leviticus, we go through the various different kinds of offering that were customary for the children of Israel. It's been described as a reference work for the priests, as it were, the place that they could turn for guidance as to how exactly to conduct each offering, be it the sin offering, the trespass offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, and so on. But here we have, in Leviticus chapter 1, very simply the burnt offering. The most fundamental, the most basic of offerings, which was offered every single day at morning and at even in the tabernacle, and which also could be offered on additional occasions as required, and as we have in this example given to us, one offering, a voluntary offering, in addition to these regular ones. So with these sort of introductory thoughts, with these introductory guidances, let us turn very specifically to the word text as we find it. "And he," that is the one doing the offering, "shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Now we'll consider these words under a simple theme, addressing sin in the Christian life. Addressing sin in the Christian life, something that we all experience, something that we all need guidance from the Word of God in how to address and how to confront. And first of all, let's notice very simply the believer's need to address sin. The believers need to address sin. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Who is this person who's been spoken of? It is, of course, one of the Israelites, one of the people of God. It's not a heathen who is coming. It's not a Philistine or a Canaanite who is coming to offer an offering. It's one of the people of God, one who professes the faith of Jehovah, one who walks outwardly at least in the ways of the Lord, and yet who feels the need to bring this additional offering, this extra offering above and beyond the regular customary offerings of the tabernacle, an offering for himself. Because the reality is that as believers, we fall, we commit sin. We find sin coming into our life. We find ourselves backsliding so easily. One day we can feel that we are really, in some sense, making progress. We can feel ourselves disciplined. We can feel ourselves getting benefit from the Word, finding enjoyment in prayer. And yet the next day, we fall into temptation so easily, so naturally. So that we feel sometimes with the Christian life that we have taken one step forward, but then we have taken two steps back, and we feel that we're actually worse than when we started. We have that experience of sin which is taking away from us all the joy of seeing some progress, as far as we can, of course, gauge it and judge it for ourselves, that of the Spirit's work within us. So, for us as believers, that sin is a real practical issue. And this burnt offering gives to us real guidance as to how that's to be addressed. We have, of course, on the one hand, the regular burnt offering, offered every day, morning and evening. And maybe that in itself, before we even come on to the irregular, the additional offerings, that in itself is guidance for us. That confession of sin, that confessing our sins to God, asking his forgiveness for them, must be a regular set part of our Christian life, that when we have our devotions, as I hope we all do in the morning and at night, that we ask God to forgive our sins. Not because we don't believe that we are the Lord's people. Not because we don't believe that Christ has died for us once and has washed all our sins away. But because we are conscious of fresh guilt. Guilt that has been incurred since the last time we worshipped God, since the last time we prayed to God. And therefore, having that consciousness, we need to confess it and ask afresh God's forgiveness, in full trust and full confidence, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the payment for these sins as much as for any others. We pray, of course, the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That by its very nature being, of course, a daily prayer. And then we pray, forgive us our debts. The Lord himself guiding us in how we are to pray each day, forgive us our debts. So that then, with regards to the regular stated set times of confession of sins. But of course, there are times that we feel something additional is required. Times that perhaps a grievous sin has come in, that we feel we have fallen badly. We feel we have disgraced our Christian profession in some sense, even to ourselves, if not to anyone else. We feel ashamed, we feel sullied, dirtied by what we have done. And it's at these times that we need this additional, this extra time of confession of sin. And this is, of course, what we're being taught about in this passage, the extra offering which the Israelite man wished to bring to make atonement for the sins that he had committed. We have it in verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. An offering that is voluntary, that is his own decision to offer it. It addresses, of course, the real personal need that we have for freedom from this guilt. This Israelite man is feeling guilty. He's got a sin that is burdening him, maybe more than one sin. He is feeling the weight of it. He is conscious of it. Yes, no doubt, he understands our sins are washed away in the broader sense, if we are indeed trusting in the Lord Jehovah. But he still feels this personal guilt. This guilt, like the psalmist has it, against thee, thee only have I sinned. This guilt that needs to be addressed for him to be restored to fellowship with God once again. There is a relationship that has been broken, and he feels himself, I am due the wrath of God. God's wrath is deserved by the sin that I've committed, therefore it needs to be addressed for me to again feel a loving relationship, one with the Lord. Do we not all know this experience? Do we not all know what it is to feel cast down, discouraged, weary because of the sin that we're seeing in ourselves? These sins that we are committing that come as a barrier between us and God. Dear friend, if you cannot relate to that burden, if you've got no sense of a burden of indwelt sin, then we would have to say to you, kindly, gently, but we would have to say to you that you have no experience of grace. Because grace shows us ourselves as we are. I'm not saying you understand the depths of your own sinfulness. None of us could understand that. But if you have not some sense, some understanding of yourself as a sinful being in the eyes of God, then I fear you are still waiting for grace to come. But if we are conscious of that burden, then that is not something to cast us down in the sense that this is something that cannot be overcome. Rather, we are taught in this passage, yes, there is a way to overcome it. There is a means that God has provided. Therefore, let's be taught of the word, from the word of God, what that means is. So much then on the believer's need to address sin. But then secondly, therefore, the believer's means of addressing sin. What do we use to address this sin? We have it here in our text. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He addresses his sins by means of substitute. This offering which he prepared to offer. This beast, this animal. You'll see that as we read down our passage, there's a whole list of different options. A bullock, a lamb, birds, pigeons. These birds can be offered. These animals can be offered. But these things are by way of substitution. In other words, the person himself, he is the one who deserves punishment. He is the one who has committed sin. But he takes instead the beast, the animal, the bird, and that instead will suffer, will die. That will be the substitute. Let us never misunderstand this. It is, of course, an illustration only. The sacrifice does not wash away sins. We were reading that in Hebrews chapter 10, a passage which is very important for us to understand this. As the writer to the Hebrews says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is Jesus alone who can take away sin, not animals, not birds. But the point is, these things were provided as illustrations, as guides, as teaching for the people. We can think of the Old Testament stage in the development of the Christian church as like the childlike stage, the stage where things need to be illustrated and taught by these pictures, by these symbols. And so it is that there was this continual daily practice of death and of the burning of that offering as a continual reminder to the people, the wages of sin is death, but the Lord has provided a means. And through that sacrifice, they could look forward prophetically to the one great sacrifice that is to come. Notice especially with regards to this sacrifice that the animal, the beast, had to be pure. There was a purity that was necessary. In a sense, of course, every animal is pure. No animal is guilty in a moral sense. You'll hear sometimes of an animal doing something dreadful, perhaps a vicious dog that mauls a child or something like that. But of course, we understand ourselves, it's not that the animal is evil in doing that. It's an animal that has instincts, that has been trained in a cruel or a harsh way, or is itself a savage species or breed of dog and is itself dangerous in that sense. It's not that the animal is evil in the sense that beings can be evil. An animal simply follows the instincts that it has been trained to follow, that are indeed in its nature to follow. So the animal is itself morally guiltless, morally without any stain. But of course, even just outwardly, it had to be a lamb without blemish. It had to be an animal that itself had this characteristic of purity. Even the flesh, the skin of the animal could not have a spot upon it. Indicating, teaching for us, this is something pure. And of course, pointing us forward so clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ who was pure. Christ who was without spot. Christ who was the absolute fulfillment of these lambs without blemish. He was the one who, like the animals, had no moral guilt. He had a soul. He could, in the sense of being a human being, he could have incurred moral guilt, but of course, being God, he was, of course, enabled, he had the strength to refrain from committing sin, and therefore he was absolutely pure. And therefore we're shown in this passage the purity of Christ. In that innocent lamb, that innocent bullock, we are shown the purity, the perfection of Christ. And also the value as well. The value is significant. It's interesting in this passage, we have a number of different sacrifices offered for the different budgets that the people could afford. For a poor person coming, they would get the pigeons, they would buy the birds, because these would be the cheapest of the animals. For the wealthier person, the lamb or even the bullock, the larger, more valuable animals. But the point was, it had to be an offering of value. It had to indicate, to show that the person had regard to the seriousness of what was going on. It couldn't be something insignificant. It had to be an offering of worth. And so it is that we come to Christ, the one who is of ultimate value, because he is the human being who is also God. And therefore he is worth more than every human being who ever has lived or ever could live. He is of ultimate value, and yet he offers himself to us all. He offers himself without money, without price, to whatever budget we can afford. He says no, he is offered freely. And that is, of course, the beauty of the gospel. Christ offers himself freely. Christ is available to all, rich or poor, strong or weak. He is there. He is our valuable sacrifice. As the Apostle Peter writes, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Blood that was precious indeed. Blood that could cleanse from sin, because it was the blood of the God-man, and therefore had that ultimate value sufficient to pay the price for our sins and for the sins of all the world, should they seek him and should they trust in him. How then do we as believers respond to our sin? How do we address this problem of sin that comes in? I fear that for many of us, and I speak of myself as much as anyone else here, the tendency can be, when it comes to sin, to start looking inwards. To start thinking, well, what can I do to sort this out? How can I sort out my life so that this sin doesn't occur again? How can I restructure things so that I'm more disciplined? How can I change things so that I don't fall into this particular temptation again? And there can be all the tendency to look inward rather than remembering to look to the Lord, who gives the strength to overcome, the grace to overcome temptations. The tendency to look to self rather than to him. It is not, of course, wrong that we, in repentance, do our best to turn aside from paths of temptation and try to remove these dangers. But let us be clear, repentance does not remove guilt. It is not sufficient for us to be sorry for our sins, to turn our back upon them, and even to manage to avoid committing that sin in the future. The guilt is still there. Let us be clear, the guilt is still there. And this passage teaches us, it shows us, that guilt must therefore be laid upon Christ. It is Christ who must bear the guilt for our sins. And if we truly wish to feel consciousness of God's forgiveness, consciousness of that renewed relationship, we must come not to ourselves and not to address our own conduct, but rather to the Lord Jesus Christ, rather to Him, the one who can take these sins away, who can wash us and cleanse us from all our sins. So much for the means of addressing sin. This is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's then come thirdly and finally to the believer's way of addressing sin. The believer's way of addressing sin. We have it here in our text. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The actions are so significant in this passage. He lays his hand on the head of the animal that is to be offered. Let us say, for the sake of argument, it is the lamb he has chosen. He takes the lamb forward. He lays his hand upon its head. The verb actually is to lean upon, so it implies pressure, not just a gentle sort of pat on the head, but to press down upon the head. It has significance, this action. It establishes a connection, doesn't it? The connection of touch, of contact. He feels under his hand the movement of the head, perhaps the flickering of the eyes, blood coursing through that beast. He feels that there is life there. There is a connection. He can see the eyes of the creature. He sees this creature, which no doubt he has brought from his own flock, a creature that has value to him, that is precious, just perhaps in a financial sense, but maybe even in an emotional sense. And yet still, he makes that connection with it, identifying himself with this beast that is pure, this beast that is guiltless. It's saying it so clearly, isn't it? It's laying his hand, and he's saying, I deserve to die, but I am laying this on you. I deserve to die. You are pure, but you are going to die in my place, laying it on the beast. And so it is with Christ. We come in faith to him, trusting that he has indeed died for us. In that sense, laying our hand upon the head of the Lord Jesus, trusting that he will take our place, that though we deserve it, yet he has died, trusting that he is indeed our Saviour. Connection. But even more than the connection, the sense of a transference as well. The sense of something being laid upon this beast as the hand presses down. So it is, as it were, the sin being laid upon the animal. It's expressed for us even more clearly later on in the book of Leviticus, talking about the sacrifice of the scapegoat. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So it is when it comes to the burnt offering. Not maybe the verbal confession, but no doubt as the man lays his hand upon the head, the thoughts go through his mind, the sins that he has committed. These are the sins that are being laid upon this beast. These are the sins for which this beast is going to die, the sins that he has committed. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, it's so beautiful, isn't it? The Lord puts it on Christ. The Lord lays all these sins upon Christ so that he will bear the sins that we can't bear. And it's like a transference, isn't it? He lays his hand upon the head of the beast that is pure, that's without blemish, that's without guilt, and the guilt is transferred to the beast, and it's as it were the purity is transferred to him. There is an exchange. And the animal will bear the sin, will bear the guilt. The man, he will bear the purity the oneness with God that comes from that moral guiltlessness. One final thing to note about that hand on the head, there's also the aspect of accusation as well. Laying his hand as he comes to the end, he's laid his hand upon its head, he's made that connection, he's transferred, as it were, the guilt by thinking of the sins that are laid upon that animal. But now, that laying of the hand upon the head, that is the accusation. This is the beast that is to die. This is the beast that will be slain. I am identifying it. I am laying my hand upon his head. It's like we have later in Leviticus again, we have a man who has cursed with God's name. And the Lord commands, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. A man who's committed this dreadful sin, the witnesses, they would lay their hand upon the head of the blasphemer, acknowledging the sin, identifying the one who was to die. And then the congregation, the whole of that community, would then exact judgment upon him. So it is again with Christ. So it is with him. We are, as it were, identifying him. When we confess our sin, lay them upon him, we're identifying him. He is the one who has to die for these sins to be taken away. I, as it were, accuse him of the guilt of all these sins. I lay them upon him. I accuse him. And he will die. He has died so that I may be free of that guilt. And so the sacrifice proceeds. The death. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. What do we mean by that word, atonement? It's actually a word that was made up for the English Bible as a way of translating a concept from the original languages that didn't even exist in English at that time. It was made very simply by Tyndale, at-one-ment. In other words, to be at one, to become at one with God. Reconciliation is a modern word that would sum up the same idea very well. It's got two aspects, really. It's got the sin that we have, the sin that has put us at enmity with God, and then it's got, of course, the wrath which God has toward that sin. And the sacrifice deals with both aspects. First of all, the sacrifice dies. It is killed. And its body, of course, is cut up, is dismembered, ready for the sacrificial burning. The sin is destroyed. The one bearing the sin is dead. The punishment has been exacted. And so it is that the sin is destroyed. The word we use is expiation. It is, as it were, blotted out. The sin is on the beast. The beast is dead. Therefore, the sin is dead. Our sin is laid on Christ. Christ is dead, and the sin has died with Christ. It is gone. It is finished. And then the other aspect, of course, is the wrath of God against that sin. And that is what we call propitiation. We must propitiate the wrath of God. The wrath of God must be satisfied. And so we find it in verse 9. The beast, having been killed, having been laid upon the altar, it is then burnt. The priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. A sacrifice that has, as it were, an odour that is pleasing to God, so that God is satisfied. God is pleased with this sacrifice that has been made. And so it is with Christ. He is the sweet odour, the sweet savour that pleases God, so that his wrath is satisfied, so he doesn't any more need to exact wrath, because Christ has died. The sin is dead with Christ, and the odour of that sacrifice, the savour of it, it is pleasing to God. So his wrath is pacified and is finished. And we in faith must trust and depend upon this atonement. We must rest upon it. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. As we said at the beginning, our theme is addressing sin in the Christian life. So just as we finish off, let's offer a word of application to ourselves. If you're one who is a believer, but a fearful one. One who's conscious of sin, one who's worried about sin, who feels this burden within you, this burden and this barrier between you and the Lord God. Then see that in this Old Testament passage we have a beautiful illustration of how that sin may be properly dealt with. We may confess it to God. We may cast it, as it were, upon the head of Christ. We may rest in faith upon Christ, trusting that he will take it away, trusting that he will make atonement for this sin. In prayer we may approach God through Christ, Christ who is the means, remember, and rest upon him, trust and faith and confidence, putting, as it were, our hand upon the head of Christ and letting him bear the burden for us, the burden that we cannot bear. This is God's way of addressing sin. Let us use it. As the Apostle Paul says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That righteousness that is received from Christ, the great exchange, sin laid upon him, righteousness received from him. That is the beauty of the gospel offer. Are you, by contrast, a steady Christian, one who is conscious of progressing, of moving on, of moving steadily on with the Christian life in a regular way? If so, that is good, that is positive, but let us remind you to make this your daily practice, the confession of the sins of your own soul, the laying of them upon the head of Christ, like the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, resting all upon Christ and allowing him to bear these sins away. It's like Andrew Bonner expresses it so well. Faith in the Lord's testimony was the ground of an Israelite's peace of conscience. Nothing of it rested on his own frame of mind, character, or conduct. Let us always beware when we're looking at our own works and feeling encouraged with ourselves. Let us be encouraged with the Lord. Let us be encouraged with what Christ has done. And let that satisfy us. And if we have never come to Christ at all, then let us come to him. Let us rest our sins upon his head, trusting that he will take them all away. Oh, may God be pleased to indeed do so for each one of us, and to bind us to himself as his people.